We'll begin there. If you don't have your Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you. I've even looked a page number up for us, and that is page 809. So if you would, turn to those particular pages, and I will read chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is the passage that we will be looking at over the next several months. And I want you to think as I read this morning that it is being preached for the very first time. That you have heard of a teacher, an amazing teacher, one who not only speaks with authority when he speaks, but anybody that is being brought to him for any physical ailment, emotional ailment, whatever is being brought to him, has miraculously been healed each and every time. This isn't typical. This is somebody who is sweeping the countryside at this particular point. Droves of people are going, crowds of people, even to other countries, are hearing about this man. He's just starting this ministry, if you will. And now he has something to say, and we want to listen to him. He could be the Messiah. If you're of Jewish intellect, if you are of Jewish descent, and you know full well that, and there's other people there besides that, but if Jews are saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we have been promised that is coming to someday set us free, that someday is going to set his kingdom up here on this earth? Is this him? Well, we know that it is, but it is a major surprise to them. And so there's droves of people listening to this man who is an amazing healer. Many believe to be the Messiah, but many are going to turn away because he is not worth following after this particular message. And we'll see that develop over the next few months. So listen as I read it. Follow along in your scriptures, if you will. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases to the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swines, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of the word this morning. I feel like we probably just ought to go home after hearing those particular words, just right from the scriptures, and hearing the word of God spoken to us as it's intended to be. Now it's my job as pastor to delve into it, to exegete, what we call exegete the passage, to be able to see in all of its nuances what it's meant for us today in this particular year of 2019. I got it right, 2019. I suppose that as we began this study, once again, I am not sure where my entire message is going to go this morning, but as I began to think about the message and how to approach this Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, how do we look at it? And I think one of the things that we have to do is we have to look at some general teachings. We have to look at some general context by which scriptures are meant for us to see, to generally to say, what is the context with this in? And then we can look at the particulars. We can look at this. Well, what does it mean that I'm really not supposed to be anxious about things? Well, what does it mean that I'm really supposed to be content? What does it mean when he says about this issue of divorce in my life? What does it mean about these scribes and these Pharisees and how messed up they really are? And what does it mean about I need to be perfect if I'm going to enter the kingdom of God? We can take this badly out of context, badly out of context, if we don't understand the general settings, so we can take a look at the particular settings of what the particular issues found in this famous sermon. The obvious question with which we have to start is, why should we even consider in Center Hill Community Church, possibly for the next year, this sermon? Why should we consider this sermon at all? That becomes one of the first questions that we have to. And the reason being is because that's what I'm going to preach, okay? I'm not being arrogant with that, but that is my intent, that is my goal, and that is the real reason that we'll be doing this, is because obviously God has laid this upon my heart. Not for the reasons that I thought he would. As we closed 1 Corinthians in November, after 18 months of looking at it, I had been within 2 or 3 months already looking, well, what is our next series? What book of the scriptures are we going to be looking at? And I just kept coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. No idea why. None. I honestly thought it would be a breather, if you will, from 1 Corinthians, because you know the issues that we faced in that particular book and faced as a church. And so it was a sense to me that this may simply be a breather. But I felt a compulsion by the Holy Spirit, I believe, to specifically look at the Sermon on the Mount. And as I began to mention that to people, books started ending up on my desk and sent to me. And, oh, do I appreciate books? You know that. And so I began to read different books that I was getting on the Sermon on the Mount from very trusted commentaries and different trusted people that I've been looking at. And so I began to look at it differently and saying, Lord, apparently you want us to go there. You want us to see what is in the Sermon on the Mount. And I asked myself, why? Why is it that you laid this upon my heart? Why is it that you want me to preach through this particular sermon? And one of the reasons that I came up with and began to think about is because of the state of the church in general. Now, I didn't say Center Hill, our church. I didn't say that. But the church, the universal church, the current condition of the Christian church today. And I don't know that if every era, every preacher spoken since Jesus spoke this message could probably look at it and say that the Christian church is in some dire straits. Maybe they could all say that and probably did say that. But as we begin to look at it, I think that we begin to look at it from this perspective, that the church, the general church that we know of, generally is superficial. It is extremely superficial. That is how I think that we're almost characterized in this superficiality, if you will. And as I began to think about it, well, what do I mean by that? I mean, I think that it's superficial in general. And what do I mean by that? And I believe one of the characteristics is the fact that on its evangelism, on its outreach, on its evangelistic sense that the church should have to be able to give what God has left with us as the Great Commission, to take this message, to teach all people, and to become disciples of Jesus Christ, to understand that. And so why are we so superficial as the church in general? And I believe it's one of the reasons we have not found ourselves regularly looking at scriptures for what it actually means. We brush over things such as Sermon on the Mount. We brush over the Beatitudes. We brush over what we consider to be the Lord's Prayer. We brush over so many things within the Scriptures about not being anxious about things. We read them and we say, oh, I know that's in the Scriptures, but do I truly step back and say, this is something that I could give to my neighbors. This is something that my neighbors need. This is something that my family needs. This is something that I need. And so one of the things that I believe we look at is the superficiality of the church in general, not simply in our outreach, but also I believe it's in its perception of holiness. What does it mean that we shall be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect? We have a superficial perspective of what holiness actually means. What does sanctification mean? What does it mean for us to continually be walking forward in the sense of holiness? We just superficially assume that I'm a Christian. I made a profession. I know I'm Christian. And that's enough. That's where it's at. And yet we find these three chapters stuck in the very middle of all of this. And it appears to me that if that is simply our attitude, then Jesus would pull us aside privately after this message and say, you didn't get it, did you? You didn't get this. There is a sense of holiness. There is a sense of sanctification. There is a sense in which we walk in a particular way. That's what this is all about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So how did we get there? How did we end up as a church, not this church, but the church in general, how did we end up with this sense of superficiality with it? I believe we have to look at the causes of it here at the very beginning, because I want to set the agenda and set the approach to what we're going to be looking at for the next months in this passage. How did we get there? What was the causes of superficiality within it? And I believe it is simply this. There are times we do not take the Bible seriously. We do not take it as serious as what it is meant to be taken. We fail to let it speak to us. We fail in our attitudes toward the Scriptures. There is nothing, I'll repeat it a third time, nothing more important in the Christian life than the way you and I approach this book. Nothing more important. You can come week after week after week and sit in the preaching. You can sit constantly under good teaching. You can find yourselves continually listening to messages within your car radio. You can do that all. But what is your approach when you hear that to this word? What is your approach? We believe the Orthodox Christian approach to this, the standards of the first century churches and their understanding of it, that this is our supreme authority. The Bible is our sole authority. There is nothing else. This pulpit, in reality, has no authority in our lives unless this pulpit is declaring very clearly this. Then it has all authority. We have no other authority in our lives. We can't rely on mystic interpretations, or we can't rely upon experiences, if you will, in our lives. We have to find ourselves regularly getting back to the Bible and what does the Bible say. So many people will rely upon their experiences. Folks, I'm here to tell you, experiences can be false. And I find that most of them are false. That there are good spirits, there are evil spirits out there. There are those times where we'll say simply, this is what I experience, this is what I sense, this is what I feel. And it doesn't square with Scripture. As preacher of the Word of God, I can look you squarely in the eye, and if it does not square with this, then you are wrong. That's what our authority is. That's how we need to begin to approach the very Word of God. We can't just simply read the Scriptures. I'm all for schemes. I'm all for daily readings. I'm all for us to be able to say, how can I read the Bible in an entire year? I'm for those. We supply those, even here at the church, to be able to say this is how we do it. But we have to begin to approach the Word of God completely differently than simply, I'm just going to read through it. I'm going to spend every day at least 10 minutes reading some passages of the Word of God so that at the end of the year, I can simply say, I have read through the Bible and hopefully it has impacted me somehow. It becomes mechanistic. It becomes some type of a simply to do, that if I simply do this, this is what it's going to do for me. That there's no benefit in that in reality. Because we can read all kinds of books just simply to read. If I'm simply reading this so that at the end of the year I can say, yes, this is my fourth year running that I have read entirety from Genesis to Revelation and impress people at our church, I've missed it. I've missed the importance of reading the Word of God. Our approach to the Bible is of utmost vital importance. I'm not going to get very far in my message today, so I'm going to divert just a little bit in one of my notes that I had here. For some reason, the last couple of days, my mind was going back to the Scriptures. I couldn't even remember which prophet it was, talking about eating the words of God, eating the scroll. And you actually find it twice in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. I looked at the words of Jeremiah, and this is what Jeremiah said. This is what the Word of God needs to be in our lives. Not simply something to read on a daily basis in the morning, simply so that I can say that I have read it. But it is something that I need to meditate on. It's something that I need to chew my cud on. Us farmers, you know, in Western PA would understand that. You watch them, they ruminate after, and you say, what are they chewing on? Okay, the cow hasn't stuck its head down to get anything, so it's still chewing on something, it's ruminating. It's something that they just constantly be turning around and getting everything out of it. That is our approach to the Word of God. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. You see what he's saying? I want this to become so internal. Now, I don't want anybody throwing hot sauce on their Bible this afternoon and starting deep page by page. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking, though, the sense that when we see the Word of God, I am so famished for the Word of God. I am so desperately in need to hear what God has for me that I sit down as I'm sitting down to a banquet, and I can't wait for those times in the morning to be able to open the Word of God and say, what do you have for me today? Because my heart finds them as a delight. I'm eating those. I'm taking those in for nourishment. Listen to the commentator John Gill from 400 years ago, 500 years ago, what he wrote in his commentary about this, about Jeremiah. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Listen to what John Gill says. The messages he was called to deliver unto others, Jeremiah, appeared to him to be of God, and they were as welcome to him as food is to a hungry man. He cheerfully received them, treasured them up in his memory, digested them in his mind, and carefully retained them. So the doctrines of the gospel, which are the words of God and not of men, when by searching and close application they are found in the Scriptures and under the ministry of the Word, they are food to souls, sweet, savory, wholesome, nourishing, and strengthening, not as merely heard externally or only assented unto or superficially tasted thereof. You see what he's saying? If we can't remember what we actually read in the Word of God this particular week when we had our devotions each and every day, did we do the true sense of what Jeremiah and Ezekiel have talked about, the prophets of old? Have we actually looked at the Word of God to say, this is nourishment to me? We're going to have chicken gnocchi soup this afternoon, and I am looking forward to that at the house, okay? I love that. That's nourishment. Not only it's good, but it is also nourishment. I have to have it. I have to have some type of food. Are we able to step back and say, I know I have to have food. I know that there needs to be nourishment. And I will participate in that all this week. But the Word of God, I really don't need the nourishment of it. Or if it's there, if somebody simply puts a plate out in front of me, I will sit down for it. Or do we, like Jeremiah, say, the words were found, and I ate them, and your words became joy and a delight in my heart? How do we approach the Word of God? I'm spending time on this morning for a reason. Because if I don't, some of us are going to be offended by Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some of us are going to say, I don't know if it really applies to me. Now, it might apply to some people within the church. It might apply to a different era of the church, but it really doesn't have a whole lot to say to me. What is our approach to the Word of God? It's one of the causes why I do not believe that we take this seriously today. It's because we don't have this amazing sense of nourishment that's found within the Word of God. And then there's another reason that I believe that we are superficial in our approach to this as the church today. Why is the church superficial? And that is believe that many of us simply bring theories to the Word of God. We bring preconceived notions to the Word of God. We allow our experiences. We allow what we think to be in the Word of God. We think that this should be right. We feel this to be right. So we develop these theories. And then we find ourselves jumping into the Word of God and saying, oh, see, I'm right. Here, this particular verse proves my theory. Or over here, this proves my theory. Oh, how wrong we can be. We need to have it exactly opposite. We need to submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God and to say, thus says the Word of God, and now it is no longer a theory, but it is a true conviction of the truth of the Word of God. It is no longer a theory by which I am jumping into this. And so we have to be very careful. You pick the issue. I'm not going to offend anybody here this morning by picking it, but you pick the issue that you believe that the Word of God speaks to, and what do you feel it should say? And what do you believe that it should say? Because then you take that back to the Word of God and submit it to it. You're going to find yourself saying, oh, that's what the Word of God says, because I felt ahead of time that's what it should say. Where in reality, we need to submit ourselves to the Scriptures to say, what says the Word of God? What does it actually say? And then I no longer have a theory, something that may or may not be true, but I have a conviction of the truth of the Word of God. And many times my theory was changed. That's the perspective we need to have. Begin to think about heretics and false teachers in the Word. I've been reading through the epistles over the last year about false teachers and those which are really sometimes heretics. Now, not all false teachers are heretics and vice versa. I believe there are some false teachers that are truly Christian men and women. I believe that they can be Christian men and women, but they can still be false teachers. I've come to this conclusion. They were really never, most of them, were never, for the most part, dishonest people, where they set out intentionally and deliberately to do wrong within the Word of God, but that they found themselves having a theory. They find themselves having a feeling about the Word of God. And then they find themselves jumping into the Word of God and finding a verse which appears to support that theory. And then all of a sudden they find a second verse. Lord help us, should they find a third verse for it. Because I can prove any theory. I can prove any theory if I want to piecemeal the Word of God together. You've heard me say it before. I can piecemeal the fact that God calls suicide okay. Judas went out and hanged himself. I can take you to a passage that tells us to go and do thou likewise. Nothing to do with each other. But if I have an idea ahead of time to be able to say it, then I can put those two verses together and come up with a proof of a theory of which I had. And so we have to be extremely wary of ourselves whenever we look at the Word of God to be able to say, what does the Word of God actually say at this particular time? What is it saying in its context? What is it saying historically to its people? What is it saying theologically at that particular time? Is it congruent? Does the Word of God reflect itself all through Genesis to Revelations? Or do I have this anomaly which just be standing out and glaring me in the face? Well, if that's the case, that anomaly probably isn't scriptural. And so we need to find ourselves not bringing ahead of time theories, not coming ahead of time to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Don't come ahead of time to what you believe the Sermon on the Mount actually is. Because I'm already finding me having to tweak my approach to this, having studied it simply for 4 or 5 weeks. I'm already seeing that, the depth of this particular passage, and oh, the riches within it. But sometimes, the one place that I find this idea of theory and the idea of our church being, not our church, but the church in general being superficial to these things, one of those dangers where I see it when we play this game of this is what I believe the Word of God actually says as opposed to actually what the Word of God says, is this issue between law and grace. Oh man, I'm telling you, you study that. Do not come with preconceived notions about what you believe the Word of God says about the law, nor do you come with preconceived notions of what you believe the Word of God says about grace. You submit to the Scriptures when it comes to the issue of law and grace generally. Some of us will emphasize the law. We emphasize it so much that we will turn the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with all of its glorious liberty that we saw in 1 Corinthians, all of it, amazing liberty that we have in it, that we come so much so with this idea of law that we turn that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ with all of that liberty into something which is nothing more than a collection of moral rules and regulations. But that's how what we'll do with the Word of God. And then at the same time, we see the other way around. No longer are we legalistic, but we put so much emphasis upon the grace that we find within the Scriptures that we find ourselves ignoring the law completely. And either way, we're going to imbalance what the Word of God actually says. We're going to come up with the wrong idea. We're going to come up with wrong truth in our own minds. Because it's really not going to be truth. We understand that there's a balance here. It's true, isn't it? Many of us, that in really in our actual practicing of certain things, view this doctrine of grace in our lives such that we scarcely ever take some plain teachings of Jesus Christ seriously. We so overemphasize the teaching of grace that we ought not to imitate Christ in order to become a Christian, because that's the law of grace. We shouldn't have to imitate Christ to become a Christian, which is true, that we virtually position ourselves that we ignore His teachings in general. If you look upon it that it is simply all of grace and grace, 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 and that grace can abound even more, Paul says, if that's then we might well not even read 5, 6, and 7. We might as well not even read it. But if we look at it and say, look, this is all about law. This is us about doing certain things so that God has greater favor upon me. Folk, God's favor upon you is based upon something in His own intellect, in His own mind. Why did He love Paul? Because He loved Paul. Why did He choose Abraham? Because He chose Abraham. Why did He save Greg Burns? Because He saved Greg Burns. I don't know why. I don't understand all of this. And so that's when we back up and we say to ourselves, Lord, if You're teaching me certain things in here that I have to do to gain Your favor, that somehow I'm going to have to gain my salvation, then You have missed the point of the Scriptures and You have missed the point of the Sermon on the Mount. What we will find here is that this simply is this. If I'm a Christian, if I'm in the kingdom, if I am to live the Christian life, this is what it looks like. This is the standard, if you will. Many passages have been, the standards of the kingdom, I've read messages, the standards of the kingdom, the norm of the Christian, or of the kingdom. It's what we're going to see here as this develops. Not you're going to become a Christian if you look at 5, 6, and 7 and you make application to your life that somehow at the end God's going to say, I'm satisfied with dude. No, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. The Sermon on the Mount is simply going to say that it is all by grace which I have been saved, through faith, by Jesus Christ's finished work upon a cross. But once I have applied that to my life, is there change in my life? Do I now live like a child of the kingdom? Do I live? Am I truly, like John the Baptist says, that there's somebody coming, the kingdom of God is at hand, so make and prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's saying, look, the kingdom is here. Start acting like children of the kingdom. That's what this is about. Now, some of you are going to say, this is way too heavy for me. I can't weigh up under the burden. And you know what? You can't. So you all might as well go home. Because we can't do this in and of ourselves. Unaided, we cannot live what you are going to see established in the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Unaided. But praise God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can live exactly the way we are prescribed to live. Because we are children of God. Because we are in the kingdom. Because we are Christians. That's the encouragement that we have. But for us to throw this out to say that it really doesn't have that much of importance to me today, or it's too heavy for me today, or is that really necessary? Do I really need to make some changes in my own personal life? Do I need to make some changes in my family? Do I need to make some changes in what we watch and what we listen to? Do I need to make changes on where I go? Do I have to make some changes on how I speak? The Word of God is going to say, that's what Jesus is saying, isn't he? What else is he saying? What is possibly else is he saying than that this is what the Christian looks like? Now, once again, I'm praying that nobody comes away from this message thinking that this is a legalistic message. Because there have been so many misinterpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Historically, I spent this week looking probably more of historical perspective than I actually should have. But there was a sense of, we now have something coming out called the social gospel, which is different than what it was 4 or 5 decades, 10 decades. Oh, that'd be a century. Homeschoolers, that it was different what they called the social gospel. The idea there of the social gospel of the Sermon on the Mount was simply, hey, you want to straighten things out in the world? If you want this world to live at peace with one another, if you want all men to put down their arms, if you want all wars to cease and peace, then all we have to do is implement the Sermon on the Mount. That was the social gospel. Okay, that is not true. That is not what this is all about. Because unaided by the Holy Spirit, unaided by the kingdom of God reigning upon the heart of man individually, if that's unaided, he cannot do this. So why would we make some application to say, you need to be poor in spirit, you need to be meek, you need to seek justice, you need not worry about these things, things are going to take care. Unaided by the Holy Spirit means nothing to them. Now, there are benefits which would come, all those aside, but ultimately this will not bring peace on earth if we simply live by this. We live by this because this is who we are. We live by this because this is what Jesus Christ died for. You're going to see that probably next week, because I'm way behind in my notes right now. The influence of this sermon has been seen amazingly worldwide. Once again, I spent a little, maybe too much time this week even begin to look at that. Augustine, 4 or 5 centuries after Jesus Christ, 4 centuries after Christ, he wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount. This is a perfect standard of the Christian life. This is a perfect standard of it. Not, keep in mind, I will repeat this probably many times over the next few months, not if you live this particular way, you will become a Christian. Not what it is saying, but the standard of the Christian, what the Christian actually truly looks like. These are the words of Jesus Christ Him saying, talking about that. These are the people that will see the kingdom of God. And that is why it is so important for us to develop this, to understand them in proper context. Because if it says, I have to be perfect, as my Heavenly Father is to be perfect for me to see the kingdom of God, I'm doomed. Jay, you're doomed. Okay. Tim, you're doomed. Okay. We're not going to reach that perfection. So what did he mean by that? Where does the perfection actually come from? Praise God, it will point us to it. By the end of this series of messages, you will see that the power, we will point to the very power. We will point you in that direction to say, this is what is accomplished by Jesus Christ. This is what the cross of Jesus Christ actually did for me. And how can I do anything less than to live that way? That's what we're going to see. Listen to John Donne 400 or 500 years ago, what he spoke about this in some real ornate terms. Sometimes I love ornate terms. You know that because I use them up here and I sound like I don't know what I'm talking about. Listen to John Donne hundreds of years ago in his ornate terms talking about the influence of the Sermon on the Mount. As nature has given us certain elements and all our bodies are composed of them, and art has given us a certain alphabet of letters and all words are composed of them, so our blessed Savior, in these three chapters of this gospel, have given us a sermon of text of which all our sermons may be composed. All the articles of our religion, all the canons of our church, all the injunctions of our princes, all the homilies of our fathers, all the body of divinity is in these three chapters in this Sermon on the Mount. You think about it. If I wanted to, I could spend the rest of my time as a pastor preaching the Sermon on the Mount. It is all contained here. Wow. I've just had that one of them like shudder moments where I don't even know if I want to do that because of the depth of what we are going to see in these three chapters. It's amazing the influence that this has on the Christian faith in general, but how about outside the Christian faith? Has the Sermon on the Mount affected culture generally? I was reading this week of Gandhi, who was really quite a messed up dude, okay? But one of the things that influenced him, and I'm simply pointing out the influence of things, okay, was the Christian's Sermon on the Mount. He held to that. He held to this. It influenced his thinking. He did not allow for the power of the Holy Spirit and the death of Jesus Christ to say this is how it's produced, but at least it influenced his thinking. Nietzsche, his thinking, he called this the slave morality. He hated this, Nietzsche and his thinking. He hated it. He said this is slave morality. This is how you will in fact live. It's a slave. You can't do it, and the Christians are actually teaching this. Well, the ascendancy of the German Empire, of socialism, in Germany at the time, fed upon that very thing. It's slave morality, and this is one of the things that we want. As a matter of fact, the Christian church during that particular time in Europe had to have amended Sermons on the Mount. They had to amend them. It influenced them so much, but they still had to amend the thinking. They had to amend it in a particular way. So if you were going to assert to this coming rising of socialism in Germany at the time, and you still wanted to be part of the Christian church, you still wanted to hold to it, it needed to be modified. It influenced their thinking. So no one in Western civilization can say that I haven't been touched by the Sermon on the Mount. We have all been touched. And with that said, we cannot misunderstand. We cannot misapply this teaching as merely some type of mechanistic list of do's and don'ts, so that somehow at the end of it, euphoria and blessedness and peace begins to reign upon this earth. We can't do it. And I'm here to tell you also, it's the same thing. This isn't a mechanistic do's and don'ts list for you as a Christian and me as a Christian to be able to say, if I simply apply all of these, I'm going to be tiptoeing through beds of roses the rest of my life. Not what the Sermon on the Mount says. Because you're going to see that unfold over the next few weeks. That's one third of my message for the morning. So we're going to leave it at that this morning. Next week I'm going to answer some questions. We're going to have three parts now on this. But does it truly apply to us today? There have been arguments made that this particular passage, these passages have to be interpreted in a particular way because the kingdom of God has not yet come. Okay? Well, I'm here to show, and I'll make a defense for it in 2 weeks, on the fact that the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is coming. You'll see how that plays out. And so for us to be able to say it really doesn't apply to us because the kingdom of God has not yet come, and someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and this is what will reign, and then it becomes applicable to us, is not what God is saying. If that's true, did Jesus not waste his breath that afternoon on the hill? Did he not waste his breath? And so you'll see that this does in fact apply to us. And how? To what degree does it apply to us? How should we study it? I was going to have you take out the new worship guides, and on the back, a nice big place for notes on there, and I was going to ask you to write down answers to a question. I'm going to do it next week, by the way, okay? The elders are not collecting them, all right? I just want you to write those down for yourself to be able to look at it. But the question is going to be, how do you see the Sermon on the Mount? Before we begin these months of studying this, how do you truly see the Sermon on the Mount? What is the application to your own life? Because I'm here to tell you, this is all about kingdom living. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about living in the kingdom of God. And so if God's kingdom has not come, then we can disregard it. If God's kingdom has come, then we better take it pretty seriously. Because the Word of God says, did you keep the commandments? You'll walk into the kingdom. So what does that mean? I mean, you're going to earn your salvation? No, no, and no. Okay, you're going to hear that from me continually through this. So what does it mean? We'll see what that means. It is so vitally important for us to have a grasp on the Sermon on the Mount of how does this apply to my life in the year 2019. That'll be my goal over the next couple of weeks, just setting the stage for this. And then we're going to jump right into the Beatitudes. Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. And by the way, read it carefully. Those Beatitudes, those eight Beatitudes begin in verse 3 and end down in verse 10. And it says certain things. It begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit for what? For they're currently in the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom of God. That's how verse 10 ends also. Theirs is. And in between, it's all, blessed are they, for they shall be. A future tense in it. You're going to see it all throughout the scriptures. You're going to see it all throughout this. The defense that I will make is that the kingdom has in fact come, and the kingdom is coming. You will see that and how we are able to put that together in our theology. Because bottom line is this, if it hasn't come, it doesn't apply to us, and I'm really wasting my breath for 2019. But if it has come, there is nothing, nothing more important than we come face to face with the Sermon on the Mount.